Well, good evening, everybody, and I'll have you pay your attention back to the Epistle of Jude. And tonight, we will be looking at most of the Epistle of Jude. If you've been here before, when I've had opportunity, we've done a couple times looking at really the first four verses. But now I want to look at verses 5 to 19, basically the body of this letter. And allow me to read that section for you, a little bit shorter than what we read this evening. I know it was a long reading, but it's not often we get a chance to read the whole thing, right? The whole letter in one go. And so in verse 5, I want to read for you again. It says, Jude writes, I desire to remind you, though you know all this, that Jesus, having at one time delivered a people out of Egypt, later destroyed those who did not have faith. And those angels who did not stay within the realm of their authority, but left behind their dwelling place, he has imprisoned in black darkness with eternal chains for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar way to these, indulged in a sexual immorality and went after strange flesh, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these dreamers also defile the flesh, and they reject the authority of the Lord, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. But Michael the archangel, when disputing with the devil, he argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to impose a judgment of blasphemy, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people, because of their dreaming, blaspheme whatever they do not understand, and whatever they do apprehend by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, since they have taken the way of Cain, and for wages have devoted themselves to Balaam's error, and they are destroyed in the rebellion of Korah. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, eating together with you without fear, taking care only of themselves, rainless clouds blown along by the wind, fruitless trees at harvest, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea foaming up their own shames, wandering stars for whom the gloom of darkness has been kept forever. And Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, also prophesied about them, saying, behold, the Lord comes with a myriad of his holy ones to make judgment against all and to convict every soul for all their deeds of impiety concerning all the harsh things which those ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers and complainers who live according to their own lust, and their mouths speak boastfully as they flatter others for their own gain. But you, beloved, remember the words prophesied by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, since they said to you, in the last time there will be mockers who live according to their own lusts for ungodliness. These are they who cause divisions, are worldly minded, who do not have the Spirit. There are many famous aphorisms about history. And one of the most well-known is that by Edmund Burke, who said, those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it, which is sort of ominous. It implies that there's something maybe negative that happened in the past, which we are bound to encounter again. And I'm sure many of you, if not most of you, have heard the statement before. It might not be so popular only because it speaks to something that we all perceive about the world. That, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. But the statement suggests that history bears lessons. There's something to learn from the past, and it means that the past could therefore be judged, right? You can look at the events of the past and judge them. And if that's true, it means that the present can be judged as well. The Bible, and especially the New Testament, has this internal dialogue, if you read the Bible, this where you see the past dealings of God with the world are recalled for new lessons in the time of the writing or in the present situation. For example, we heard this morning from the text that was preached this morning, this interpretive principle from the Apostle Paul in Romans, where we heard what was written before was written for our instruction. We also heard this morning the main way that this remembering works in the Bible, which is in terms of learning how the saving plan of God unfolds over time. And so if you read the Bible, you want to look at how the past informs the present. It has to do with salvation, mainly. But there is another side of that coin, right? There's another side of the coin of salvation. And the other side of this coin is judgment. And time and again in the New Testament, especially in our text tonight, we see the old brought forward, not primarily as a reminder of hope, though we'll get to that by the end, but as a cautionary tale for the present. The old is brought forward to tell us and remind us that there is still evil in the world, and evil needs to be known and to be judged. So Jude's inspired strategy is to take a series of events from the Old Testament and bring them to bear on this present urgent moment for his readers. And the moment is what he has called this problem of false teachers who have slipped in unnoticed into the midst of the church and the Christians to whom he writes. Our passage then illustrates these two basic truths. One, the need to remember and therefore, or I should say, and also judge the past. We need to know the past and be able to judge it. And the second is the need to be aware of and to judge the present. By what standard do we make these judgments? What lessons could we learn for our own time? What cautions do we need to take for our own lives and in our own judgments? These are all questions I want to consider this evening. But as a first order of business, I need to clear the field, so to speak, regarding what was read this evening. Because you might have noticed, maybe some of you already knew, that this letter contains some of the more enticing and enigmatic statements in all the New Testament about Jesus delivering people from Egypt. You might think, well, what is that all about? The fall of angels, the prophecy of Enoch, and this business about Satan and the archangel Michael and the body of Moses. And I definitely will only spend a brief moment on these issues because it would be an injustice to the way our passage fits together to leave them behind, and maybe an injustice to your right curiosity when you read and you think, what's all this about? I don't want anyone to be distracted. If we deal with these, we can get on to the main purpose of the text. So in rapid succession, verse 5 in Jude says that Jesus delivered a people out of Egypt. At least it says this if you use the ESV or the NIV or another more recent translation. That's because some of the earlier manuscripts say Jesus instead of the Lord, referring to God the Father. There's not really a theological debate here. At the end of the day, we're all agreeing it is the sovereign work of God that was active there in the Exodus. And I won't adjudicate on that textual debate. I only want to say this. The earliest conviction about Jesus of Nazareth in the New Testament is that he shares the divine nature. He is himself the eternal divine Son. And so we should not be surprised to read in Jude that it was Jesus who led the people out of Egypt, because the pre-incarnate Son, the divine Son, was there working with the purposes of God for all time. In Jude verse 6, we have this reference to angels who sinned. And this is recalling the events of Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It indicates that it speaks in that passage not of rebellious human judges, as you'll sometimes hear, but of rebellious angels. Some have wrongly thought that if you accept this teaching, which is what the text is apparently saying, it would be an acceptance of Jewish mythology, because there are Jewish mythological texts that speak of these things. They taught that angels caused the flood, and angels are responsible for all the evil in the world. But if you read Genesis 6, and we understand the context of that passage and the text here in Jude, they work together against that view. They clearly indicate that the evil in our world in the past and in the present is a result of human rebellion against God. Human rebellion against God. And so cannot be blamed on angels, even if angels did rebel. Now the bigger issue, and pretty quickly want to deal with this, is these allusions to or quotations of non-biblical Jewish apocryphal traditions. And all that word apocryphal means is that they were not authentic texts. They're not definitely not scripture, not divinely inspired. And so the question could be raised, well, why does Jude quote them? If he quotes them, is he implying that they are canonical or biblical or authoritative as scripture? And we can simply say no. three reasons why. First, the Old Testament and the teaching of the Jews before and after the New Testament agree together that they are not canonical, so they're not scripture. They come after the closing of the Old Testament canon, which ended with the minor prophets. Secondly, the apostles themselves taught against the things you find in these more esoteric, apocryphal texts. For example, Paul spoke about endless genealogies in myths and speculations. He warned about them. But those are the very things that characterize those texts that are mentioned. For example, 1 Enoch. Now, Jude is unified with the apostolic teaching. In verse 18, remember, he says, recall the word spoken beforehand by the apostle. So he is likewise against those apocryphal views. But thirdly, and most clearly, when you have this citation of, you know, the prophecy of Enoch or that the archangel Michael disputing with the devil, it's not that these things may not have happened. But Jude does not treat them the way that he treats the Old Testament. And that is what is important here. In our text, you see this pattern, and this will lead us into the purpose of the passage because we have to get the way it's put together. You see this pattern where you have three Old Testament events that are mentioned, and then they are interpreted. They apply to these false teachers. And then after that, separately from the reference to the Old Testament, you have this reference to this apocryphal text. Actually, it happens twice in a row. It's the Old Testament, the Bible, and then it's these false teachers, and then Jude mentions these apocryphal texts. And actually, he applies those apocryphal texts in a way that goes against their common interpretation of the Jews of his day. Jude would have known that the Christians to whom he's writing, who were Jews who believed in Jesus, held them in high esteem. But he shows that the common view is wrong. Basically, those texts and their meaning must be interpreted by the more authoritative biblical texts. Now, I can't treat those interesting verses. If you have questions about them, we can always talk about them after, about Genesis 6 and the Nephilim, and what about this Enoch and all those things. They're very interesting. I can't treat them any more depth because our aim tonight is to explore the purpose of this case that Jude is making against false teachers, where he is using primarily Old Testament passages to apply them to these teachers. And again, where we see, therefore, simply one, the need to know and judge the past, and two, the need to know and judge the present. So regarding this need to know the past and to judge the past, I want to say first, there's long been a movement, maybe you've seen it in the culture to some degree, but definitely a movement by historians to reject the idea that we in the present can or should pass a moral judgment on the past. Because we are told we should be careful not to assume that present ethics apply in historical contexts. And maybe we could say that's partly true because there's a situational aspect to ethics, right? There has to do with the context and things like that. But at bottom, this idea that the past cannot be judged is one that would have dire consequences. Because if we can't judge the past, by the way, this is not just the biblical history. I mean the past. I mean even the past in your own lives, the things that have happened to you. If you can't judge them, then how can you learn from them? We're told over and over again that the purpose of what has gone before is to instruct us if we will hear it. What Jude clearly illustrates is not only that we can or should judge the past, but that a judgment on past events has already been handed down in the annals of Scripture. It means that we do not need to reevaluate from a moral perspective the events of biblical history. Let me say it again. What Jude is saying when he's bringing these clear judgments from the Old Testament up is suggesting to us that we already have a past which has been interpreted for us. We don't need to go back and reevaluate from a moral perspective the events of biblical history. It's so important because those events, while they are specific in their time, they represent the common experience of human life. Because the human condition is unchanging. And this is what it means. If you can find an example, a clear judgment, something in the past, and God is passing a judgment, if we will just be patient to look, we will see through time, through the layers of culture, through all the exotic differences of ancient peoples, and we will see ourselves there and our own present moment there. And then we will see, oh, God has given this to us so we can judge today for our own world and for our own time. In the biblical history, then, we have a ready-made moral rubric that can be mapped on, like generation after generation, or from one life to the next, or one situation to the next, in order to give us moral light so we can see clearly in our time. And so it's true that things change, for sure. You think, well, things are now it was never like this before. It's only partly true. Like this morning, a few of us were talking about things that go on, maybe in a contemporary urban culture, sexuality, things like that. If you go back to 2,000 years ago into ancient Greek and Roman culture, it's really not so different. Maybe they don't have as many tools as we have to seemingly affect change, but the same things are there. Some things change, but the fundamental things, the human condition, never changes. I like the way that Mark Twain said it. You know, Mark Twain is a very good way of saying many things. And he said, history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. And this is a good way to see it, right? History is rhyming. It's not always the same, but you see this sort of rhyme to history. This is true, of course. And then God is the master poet, who I'm saying has set the standard for every measure. Now, basically, in the Old Testament, we have the acts of God, the acts of men, and the judgment of God, or the estimation of God on human action. Now, God's estimation and his judgment is true. If you're not a believer, maybe you want to debate us on that. But what I'm saying is God's judgment is true. Why? Because someone's has to be. So it could be yours, could be mine. Maybe someone who would be in a higher place than you and me. Because God is not just someone. He's the source of life and truth and moral goodness. But this means, again, that the biblical history is authoritative, not only about past events, like a good newspaper. So you got a really good newspaper, you can trust that it's accurately reporting things that happened, but it's authoritative as a standard for all time, right? To accurately diagnose things that will happen, sort of like a charter. The history becomes like case law. You know how case law works? You get a case, it becomes an example. So you may not have every instance of a thing in case law, but you can reason from the case to other situations. Well, the Bible gives us like the moral ABCs for all time. And you can say, well, what about the 21st century? Well, they're there. If we take the cases in the Old Testament, we just need to meditate on them and be able to apply them today. And therefore, what we're given in the Old Testament is a meaningful story or a worldview to set our experiences within. So we don't just need to say, that thing happened over there, good or bad. That thing happened over there, good or bad. But we have a framework, like a worldview, to say more about them than just, that guy got hurt, or I didn't like that. We can start to speak about these things in ways that have eternal significance. So consider the following from what Jude begins to say here. He mentions these Old Testament figures and events. The story of Cain. Remember Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve, and the murder of Abel by Cain. The story of Cain's murder of Abel becomes a cautionary tale for all who are jealous and skeptical of divine authority. And attitudes like these, which the world sees as benign, if you only feel them but don't act on them. So you can be jealous but don't do anything. You can be skeptical but don't do anything. But on the contrary, if we take the meaning of this spirit of Cain, we realize that what these false teachers were doing, or what people today are doing when they give in to jealousy, when we give in to this kind of skepticism, we are allowing the spirit represented by Cain, which is the spirit of rebellion, to take root. And if you go back and you read that Old Testament passage, you realize, well, that way lies murder. You start to fit it also within the biblical estimation. It's not just this offense between brothers. It is an offense to God. It is a rejection of the law of God. Or what about Balaam? The moral of Balaam's story hits at the same kind of level. Balaam was wavering in his loyalty and doubtful, and the desire for money, even if it harms another. is the spirit that Balaam affects. And these aren't just character flaws. And we tend to speak in these euphemistic ways, right? Oh, this person's kind of flighty and sort of a character flaw. They can't be loyal. Or maybe this guy's kind of greedy, just really cares a lot about money. And, you know, even kind of like burning friendships for that. No, this is the very attitude of this false prophet, now remembered only for his disloyalty to God and his leading the people of God into sin for money. The purpose of taking the Old Testament passages is it takes the things you experience in the present and it raises the stakes, right? This isn't just, again, a minor flaw. This is a way of being that has been there all through time, which is the spirit of rebellion against God. Or what about divisiveness? Not just a tripping hazard of people with a belligerent nature, right? Someone is just, they're bullheaded and they like to fight, and that's just, you know, my buddy over there and he likes to have an argument and things like that. No, now we see this. This is nothing less than the spirit of that rebel Korah who spurned authority, the authority of Moses. He created a faction among the people of God against Moses. And you may know the story. The ground opened up beneath their feet like the grave and became their tomb. We don't get to downplay our own vices. I'm guilty of doing this too. It's just how I am. That's my vice, and maybe yours is something different. If we take the moral meaning of these cautionary tales, we'll realize I could be that way, and at my worst, this is utter rebellion against God. And again, that way lies death and deception and great judgment. At an even more basic level, when Jude is mentioning Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 6 and the judgment of the exiles and those who are wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, who were idols and they committed sexual immorality. At a more basic level, all those passages cause us to recall that unchanging sexual ethic that has been, as I said before, questioned and abused since time immemorial. And is so, you know, today, the same in ways that are, they seem either unprecedented or have not been seen for a long time. And sometimes we simply need to read the biblical narrative and simply realize that that is my morality. That is my ethic. I simply need to take it and to accept it. Hard as it may be in, you know, Toronto culture to say the things the Bible says about homosexuality. About gender, right? The Bible's not using this language of transgenderism, but again, it's the moral alphabet. It may seem difficult to say, but when you read the letter like this, you realize, but that is my ethic. That's who we are. And it's not that this is just going to make us what, so we want to have a fight or something. No, this is good. It's the good, the reason why these are brought forward are for the refining of God's people, for showing error from truth, and ultimately to lead us in the right way. This idea of judging the past has become volatile to more than just the historians. There's sort of a war of ideas in contemporary life. Maybe you've heard people say this sort of thing, like, you need to be on the right side of history. Or, you know, just wait till our kids come along and they're going to show you that you were all on the wrong side of history on, you know, this political issue or that moral issue. That kind of phraseology so often deployed by one prevailing opinion to judge some other group. What the world so desperately needs is a standard or a rubric, something which isn't just arbitrary, doesn't just change, you know. So today you think one thing and then 10 years from now your opinion has to change because the public opinion has changed. No, what the world needs is a rubric, something like a stone, something that can't be moved. So we can navigate the present. We can navigate the problems that we face. And this is what we have in Scripture. It's more than just a guide to get by in life. Because as I said, it gives us a worldview. And so it's when you're going to start judging and you have a standard, it means that there is a standard giver. It means that we may begin to fully realize, and of course, as believers, we do, but I'm talking about our evangelism and speaking to those who aren't believers, that this has to do with getting right with God. It has to do with having a relationship with God. It has to do with understanding that he spoke somewhere in his word. There's a place he loves to speak, which is his word. And then we can begin to make these introspections in our own lives and in our own day. And so make the places in which we live flourish by advocating this biblical ethic. Now, all of this entails, as I've already suggested and been saying, that we also need to judge the present. So we do need to judge the past. We do need to pass judgment on things that have happened because they will happen again. And it implies we need to judge the present. Again, because history rhymes. And we can see how great evils repeat themselves. And I think this is a point that is sometimes lost on us, maybe not lost on some of you. Great evils repeat themselves and begin to repeat themselves in often subtle ways. So you speak to someone who maybe fled a country with an abusive, authoritarian, and communist government. And then they come to North America. And then they start telling you about things that they see. And they say, look, this looks like things that I left. And you say, oh, come on, calm down, like it's not that bad. And they say, no, I'm telling you, if you just let it go, it's going to happen again. But sometimes we don't realize these things because they're subtle, right? They're very subtle, and they are not playing out on the realm of, you know, warfare and things like that. They're playing on the realm of the heart, on the realm of two people arguing. And in one sense, this is something of what Jude is doing, where he's taking these grand rebellious events in the Old Testament, and he's showing how there are people within the community of the believers who are like unnoticed. They're not these great rebels who have already been identified and pointed out, and they're causing these great evil acts. They're slipping in unnoticed, and they're starting to do and say things. And what Jude is doing is shining a spotlight on them. And he's saying, and you listen to the rhetoric and what we read, they're as the spirit that is in them is as bad as it gets. Now, what I want to do is to look at the things he says about these false teachers so we can instruct our own selves, right? That the first step is always to be introspective. I'm not saying these things so you can say, I knew it. You know, the guy sitting in front of me, I think he's a bad guy. The purpose is to look in the mirror, right? To look at ourselves first, always to look at ourselves first. These false teachers are said to be many things. Many vices that Jude mentions are related, repeated, even they collapse, some of them collapse into each other. But I want to get them out on the table, one by one, basically. According to Jude, as I say, these vices, the spirit and the mentality, is no less than the anti-Christian, anti-God spirit of rebellion that has been at work since the beginning. Sometimes we can forget just how dangerous and how damning these apparently subtle traits and actions are. And the lesson here, as I say, is straightforward. We have to ask the question, am I in danger of this vice? And am I in danger of this attitude? And then when we see the divine judgment, this can shock us and scare us onto more holiness. The first thing he says about these false teachers is that they're dreamers in verse 8. And the word is most often used in the Old Testament to refer to false prophecy. And it's the way it's clearly being used here. The judgment is similar to that of Paul's, who warned the Colossians not to let anyone who delights in what he says was false humility, the worship of angels, disqualify them. Such a person goes on into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. A dreamer is someone who relies on their own spiritual experiences and insights as authoritative. And in turn, as an act of necessity, questions or rejects the authority of Scripture's clear teaching. It's an over-reliance on the self. I'm not saying it's someone or you say, I am a prophet and God's given me prophecies. I'm saying it is an attitude of the things you've seen, the things you've experienced, and the feelings or opinions that you have or that I have, they become the law. And then everyone else is wrong. And I say these things because I have seen these vices in my own self, this tendency to rely on our own opinions, to think that we know better. Now, this mentality, what Jude calls dreamers, this spirit of self-reliance, is related to four vices that Jude then mentions: the defiling of the flesh, blasphemy, antinomianism, which I'll define pretty quickly, and what he's essentially calling animalism. The defiling of the flesh, these false teachers were, or they were promoting or allowing sexual deviancy or sexually illicit behavior of some kind. Now, last time we looked at Jude, I mentioned that these false teachers were probably Gnostics. And you don't need to know much about Gnostics to know that many of them were ascetics, which means that they denied themselves the pleasures of the flesh because they rejected the worth of the flesh. But in a sort of strange twist of logic, some Gnostics, because they so rejected the worth of the flesh, practiced and taught that you could do anything because nothing really mattered. And of course, this was a license for their sexually illicit behavior so often. It's a tale as old as time that false teachers begin manipulating people with an agenda to gratify their own sexual lusts. And you can find it in almost every sad and sordid story of one so-called teacher's fall from grace or another's. This desire for sexual gratification. This is one thing that is under the surface behind these dreamers or these people who are self-reliant, that they have ulterior, carnal, and physical motives. The next vice that he mentions is blasphemy. It is an maybe unexpected but related vice. There is this, there's an early Christian writing called the Didache, which means the teaching, or the teaching of the apostles. And it has this profound spiritual logic about how these small attitudes can work themselves out into great and horrendous and terrible sins. Rooted, no doubt, in the teaching of our Lord. Remember, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. If you hate your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. This is what our Lord says. Well, the same kind of logic we find in the Didache. And if it's not scripture, but this is true Christian reflection. And yes, we can understand the logic. Anger and jealousy lead to murder. You go watch, like, I don't know, Forensic Files, and you realize, oh, this is a jealous boyfriend, a jealous husband, and, you know, kills his girlfriend or kills his wife. And we think, how, what a terrible thing. But we often forget, well, that could be you and me. Heaven forbid, of course, the Lord forbid. But they're no different than us. Even Christians, apparent Christians, fall into these terrible, terrible sins. Look at David, who repented. Anger and jealousy lead to murder. Yes, we can understand. In that text as well, talks about, you know, being devoted to signs, and signs in the sky leads to idolatry. And we can get that even if it's more subtle. But then it says about blasphemy, that it is murmuring, complaining, and being self-willed that leads to blasphemy. What a beautiful articulation of what Jude is saying. These self-willed false teachers are also blasphemers. It's sometimes perhaps lost on us that our penchant for complaining is a portent of a blasphemous heart. It's a sign that blasphemy isn't far away. Grumbling and complaining are also vices that Jude mentions of these false teachers. How subtle these vices are. A word under the breath, a complaint to your husband or to your wife or to your friend, a stubborn attitude, a complaint about that person, about what that pastor said, about what the church did, whatever it is. These things, attitudes, if left unchecked, lead to blasphemy. How? There's a dangerous attitude that if my opinion is number one, if my opinion is number one, then I am king, right? Then I am judge. We don't say it, but that's the mentality. Therefore, God is not. And then who cares about things divine? Again, we are not so brazen when we speak, but it's how we act. It's the idea that we would go on, and please, understand, I am speaking more to myself. I know myself better than I know you. These are my vices. And these things ought to scare us. Because if we go on with these attitudes, we realize that there's only one way that they end up. And this greater disregard for the authority of God. And that's why Jude says these people, what he says, reject the authority of the Lord. This term that you may have heard before, antinomianism. They reject that there is any law to obey. It's not a far leap from blasphemy or careless words about things divine to a disregard for the law or a disregard for the lordship of Christ. This idea that the ethics of the New Testament are quaint, like I have too much life experience to think that the stringent ethic of Christians is something that I should really behave by. Why do I need to put myself and this sort of quaint lifestyle. And I'm not talking about like suits and ties. It's not like saying these and thous. I'm talking about real Christian ethics, like ethics 101. Like, could I just strive to please God in everything I do. Maybe it means I abstain from this thing. Maybe it means something that seems ridiculous, like I don't watch shows or I don't go do this. And these are not laws. We don't practice these as rules, by the way. And we're free. We are free in Christ to do all things that are good, whatever they may be. But I'm saying this idea that, no, the law isn't really binding on me and it's cute, I've heard it before, and this dismissive attitude. There's this mentality of antinomianism, and it is the spirit of pride. The antidote is humility. One old preacher said it so well, and this is Christianity 101, that the door is low, and we must stoop to enter. And all these vices, these false teachers are said to be like animals, instinctual, not reasoning. Reason and rationality are the crown of humanity. We are unlike the animals because God has given us reason. This is the picture of God's perfect divine mind. And animals cannot, I mean, they can go like, if not, you know, yes or no, like a dog can do that. But I'm talking about the kind of reasoning that we have, moral reasoning. And Jude says they are not reasoning. They're like, their God is their stomach, right? They're living off of their own impulses and desires. If I feel it, it must be right. And how many times have you whispered that in your own heart? Maybe this is right. Or how many times have you heard someone say this? If I feel it, it must be right. These are the lies. These are the lies of this rebellious spirit and this rebellious mentality. Jude also says that these false teachers are insidious. So moving out from these negative traits to how they operate, they're insidious, which means that they are a hidden danger. He uses this language, like imagine a ship coming into shore, and underneath the shore are hidden rocks that you didn't know were there, and then they cause a shipwreck. And he says, they're at your love feast, which is what we call the Lord's Supper. They're at your fellowship, and you don't know that they're like rocks beneath the shore. And if they go unnoticed, they will shipwreck the community of believers. So he says that they are, again, like this sort of insidious, or they have slipped in unnoticed. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. He also says, as this sort of these final judgments, they are divisive, worldly, and devoid of the Holy Spirit. These are repetitions of the vices that I mentioned. But the final analysis by Jude is that these are people who divide, whom he calls physical, or they are worldly-minded, and they do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, divisiveness is often overlooked for the seriousness with which it should be treated. And maybe perhaps as Protestants, because we, for example, value the spirit of Reformation. Look at Martin Luther, and you think, well, look at him. He stood up. I'm hearing something. You know that old joke, like, if it's not heaven calling, don't answer it? Maybe as Protestants, we think, well, we like the spirit of Reformation because we need to stand up. And if people divide, so people divide. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment too. But divisiveness is a great and terrible sin that is mentioned in Scripture. Here by Jude, again, back with that Old Testament reference to the rebellion of Korah, and also by Paul, who speaks of a divisive person. He says, warn that person once, and warn him again. And then listen to what Paul says about a divisive man. Have nothing to do with that warped and sinful and self-condemned person. This is what is said about the spirit of divisiveness. This is gossip. It's slander. It's, hey, did you see what that person said? Did you see what that person did? I can't believe they said that. I can't believe they did that. Did you know how bad they are? Oh, can you believe that? Can you believe what he said? Can you believe what they did? Hey, we shouldn't do that. Maybe we'll go over here tonight instead of there. And this happens in churches. It's how churches split. And if we are guilty of being at the center of this, and by the way, pastors do this, teachers do this. These are false teachers that Jude is speaking of, speaking against someone else. And we desperately need the wisdom of the Lord. How do I call a spade a spade? And how do I speak the truth and not be given to divisiveness, lest the ground beneath my feet open up and swallow me whole? Now, Jude also calls these people physical. If you were to translate the word directly, he says they're physical. And well, we're all physical, so we say, what does that mean if you're physical? What he means is that they are worldly minded, the antithesis of being spiritual. So it's a full statement. They're physical, devoid of the Spirit. So they are physical kinds of people who do not have the Holy Spirit, which means, again, they are ruled by their passions. They're ruled by greed. They boast. They want money. They want flattery. They want the things that we crave in this life, the things that we believe we need to get by, more money, more status, more power. And by the way, this doesn't mean you want to be a king or a queen. This means like in your own little world, I'm not saying in a belittling way, in our own little worlds, our own pound of flesh. These are the kinds of people that they are. And the last judgment is the most severe because he says they do not have the Spirit. So they come teaching some kind of divine teaching. They come in the name of the Lord. They come posing as Christians. But Jude says they're dead. So it's harvest time and you're looking for fruit. They bear no fruit. Twice dead and uprooted. And ultimately, we must say that God is the one who makes the judgment. Right? God is the one who makes the judgment. The wheat and the tares grow together. And at the judgment, God will separate the one from the other. And he will judge who is bearing fruit. We just desperately need to seek the kind of insight that sees real fruit for real fruit and doesn't mistake false fruit for real fruit. And Lord knows it's hard. And so we need to be patient. We need to watch. We need to look at evidence. And then we need to make our judgments with great care. We also need to say that what Jude is doing, which is an act of refinement for the church, as he is declaring on these false teachers the judgment of God. He says that for them is devoted this gloomy, dark hell of judgment. They will be bound in this darkness waiting for the judgment of the great day. I just want to make a few points of application to close off tonight. The first thing is obvious, to beware of false teaching and to beware of false teachers. If we're going to take the direct lesson of the passage, there's something to be said for being wary of teachers or preachers who claim to have this message from God, right? This new word of divine inspiration. And you see this all the time, maybe on the internet or back on TV, like these sort of prosperity preachers, and it's a new prophecy, it's a new revelation, you can never question them. And this is like red flag. It's red light, like beware. This is what these people are saying. I have a new vision from God. God has shown me things that you couldn't understand. And by the way, don't worry about all those things, all those laws, all those things you think you need to worry about. We need to beware. Beware of teachers and preachers who say they can't be questioned. That goes for anyone. Doesn't matter what church they're in. It doesn't matter if it's said from this pulpit. Beware. Last time I made my advice and opinion quite clear on the habits of some, well-meaning believers who are utterly devoted to many online sermons and preachers. I won't repeat what I said, except this. We simply ought to beware unquestioning devotion to men, your pastors included, this idea of unquestioning devotion. Like everything that your favorite teacher or your favorite preacher says is true, and that's the law for you. This isn't true. We need to be devoted to the truth, to the message. And whoever speaks it, we honor them, we respect it, we can admire it, be drawn to it, but it's the message, it's the teaching. Why? Because idolatry is deceptive. One theologian has rightly said our hearts are factories of idols. We ought to beware lest we make an idol out of people who would come in to manipulate us. I'm not going to defile the moment now by raising for you things that have happened in recent years, because they're done. The judgment is passed on apparent, even stars within the evangelical world who were exposed as false teachers, given over to the same sins that Jude speaks about. We just need to beware. The second thing, we need to be aware that the most terrible things we can imagine happening in the church, in our relationships, and in our lives begin with the smallest actions, the smallest attitudes left unchecked. You hear a terrible thing and you think, Lord, have mercy, but for the grace of God go I. And we need to say this is true. If it were not for God's grace, that would be me and that would be you. A shipwrecked marriage, a shipwrecked faith, a destroyed relationship, destroying yourself. And we have seen it time and time again, we need to be aware that it begins with cynicism, with skepticism, with grumbling and complaining, with self-reliance, with jealousy, and so on. It begins with these attitudes. Now, let me say this. I am not advocating some sort of moral perfection. What Jude isn't saying is that, you know, you therefore be perfect. Yes, we need to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. We get our holiness from him, but the teaching isn't so the alternative is be perfect. It's not that. No. Yes, we are saved from the deadly power of sin, but we are still sick. I think if we could just live with this recognition that we're sick. We are sick. We're not dying in sin because we have been saved, but we bear the effects of a chronic illness. We're sick, and so we can't act as if we're all good. If we live like we have the scars of this chronic spiritual condition, again, we are set free. You don't need to think that because you did something and because you sinned that somehow you're not saved or that God doesn't have you. But we simply need to live with this open awareness. I am sick. I have problems. You have problems. Let's not pretend like we don't. If we live with this awareness, then we'll be less likely to be deceived by these things. It's when we act that we're not this way. When we act that we are, we don't have the problems other people have, that we are already deceiving ourselves. Prayer, reading scripture, being in church, fellowshipping, through these things the Holy Spirit gives us our medicine. We are sick, we are saved, so we're not going to die. The prognosis is life, but we need medicine, the medicine from God. Well, I'm preaching to the choir now, but the medicine is being here, is reading the Bible, is praying, is having Christian fellowship. This helps us along. And you can tell when you pull away from these things that something maybe unseen is already at work in your heart and is already at work in your soul. And don't pull away. That's where you need to run to God. You need to know these secret things will destroy us. And I want you to know, and I want to encourage you, that this church and all true churches are places of grace and love. No true Christian can look down on a brother or sister who is confessing their sins to one another. And I don't mean airing out all your dirty laundry for the whole world to see, but going to a pastor, going to a brother or sister in the Lord whom you trust and saying, listen, I need to let you know. Having an accountability partner. Nothing to be afraid of. It's not like you think, I'm a kid, my parents are going to get mad at me. It's not like this. We are all in the same boat. You will not be looked down on. And you need to know more than us and more because we can fail. I say that. And it's a warning at the same time because if someone comes to you, you better not dare judge them and then go gossip because well, you're back in it now just like these false teachers. That's the division. No, mature Christians listen. They weep with those who weep. They pray with them. They help them. That's what we ought to do. Jude is going to say that. Snatch them from the fire, those people who are falling into the fire. But we need to know more fundamentally that we, of course, can run to God. But you do not need to act as if you can't go to God. When you make a mistake, God is the one whom you can go to. Run to God and know that he's kind. Know that he always loves to forgive all those who come to him in faith and repentance. Third, rest in the sovereign plan of God. We are told, if you take the history, the biblical history, that troublesome times will come. In every generation, troublesome times will come. Now, ours is not to be so preoccupied. Like, this is another danger, right? You become so preoccupied with the specter of something false that you're always looking for. You're always looking for some problem, always looking for someone who is going to, divide the church or who's going to bring a danger. And yet, your pastors or shepherds need to watch. Every believer needs to watch, look, listen. For sure, we're on guard. This is a holy place. We need to be on guard, but we need to rest. We need to not forget the basic things that Jude says right after our text. We'll look at it next Sunday morning. To have faith, to pray, to love God, to meditate on the mercy of our Lord and the reality of his gift of eternal life. And there's a rest that we can have there. Yeah, the story goes on again, generation to generation, but we are on this side of being in the love of God. And this is the message I really want to conclude with this evening. Yes, it's true that dark things in the past will come again in new ways, and we will face them. And it's just a matter of time before in your life and in my life, things will happen that, as the hymn says, threaten to undo us. These things that threaten to undo the church and undo our faith and undo the sanctity of our own lives. But you know what else repeats itself? In every generation, God's divine intervention. God's stepping into the picture in love and in mercy with salvation in his hand. You see it in the church in every generation. You think, wow, look at something that rocks a church and it just totally destroys people. But then as the years go on, you see new believers, new brothers and sisters, new victories, and you realize, again, both are going on. But we know who's writing the story. We know what God is doing in the world. We know the real kingdom that's advancing. Yes, evil's always going to be there, but we know how it ends. Yeah, both will grow together, but ours is to fight against the one, even as we live in and enjoy the other. Now, we need God's help and God's wisdom. Many of the things I've said tonight call for wisdom and discernment, because, again, we don't want to go and say, well, look, we're reformed, but does that mean, you know, we're divisive? We don't want to go and say, look, we need to have private judgments. I need to read the word and have conviction. Does that mean I'm self-reliant? No, it's not that way. And of course, if you're ever confused, come to us and talk. It's why we have the fellowship. But again, ultimately, we need to rest in this knowledge that God is doing, is working out his plan, and we simply need to be a part of it. And we say, God, help us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word. And we thank you for a letter like this that even though it's so dark, it has this ring of victory that is there like a silver lining. It's there at the end of the letter. It's there even through these judgments. We know there is great evil in the world. We pray, Lord, we pray that you would deliver us, that you deliver us from temptation, that you deliver us from evil. Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you, to remember, as that preacher said, the door is low and we must stoop to enter. We have to let go of all of our pride and then prostrate before you, we can be built up. Lord, I pray that you would bow the heads of the proud and raise the shoulders of those who have grown to despise themselves. Give us all the worth that we have in Christ, knowing our proper place. I pray, Lord, for this church that you would keep us holy. We pray for unity. I believe unity is a gift that you've given us for years in this church. But the threat of disunity will always be there in every church. And we simply pray, Lord, that you would make us unified. Help that to begin with pastors, Lord. Make us humble. Help us to admit a fault, to be kind, to be gentle, to be patient, to teach with great patience and careful instruction. Your word says the Lord's servant must not quarrel. But the same to be true of all your people. That we could just look at one another in love, actually desire your best for our brothers and our sisters, to strive to understand, to let go of superficial judgments, and so to see the heart of a matter, to call what you call good, good, what you call evil, evil. And Lord, we just want to trust you. We believe that everything else will work itself out if we simply focus on you, on loving you, on following you. And all these problems that we face, they will eventually become plain and clear to us. We thank you, Lord, for all the grace you've given us in your word, in your church, and in the fellowship. We pray that you'd be glorified by all that's been said and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.